Congregation, please stand with me. Open your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Begin reading in verse 9 of Daniel chapter 7, through verse 14, and then we will turn to Luke 21. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, hear the word of the living God. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. The word of the living God, may he bless it to our hearts. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. We read the whole chapter, or at least most of it, from verse 5 last week. We'll pick up where we left off in our reading at verse 25, and the sermon will seek to cover the material in verses 25 to 38. So hear the word, Luke 21, verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come to you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore, and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, but at night, he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, even as we approach again this great text of your word, we do so with some fear and trepidation, knowing that for a very long time. Opinion has been divided over this text, and yet, Lord, we know that this text is the very Word of God, and that we are to receive it as such, to reverence it, to take it in, to understand it, your Spirit giving us help, and to apply it in our lives by that same Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And so we pray that you would help us now, that we might gain understanding and insight and wisdom in your Word, and that, Lord, you would teach us that Word so that we might walk in your ways. Help us and humble us and thrill us, O Lord, with the glorious reality that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming indeed. And we pray in his precious name. Amen. Be seated. Well, it's an understatement to say that the last 200 or so years in the church with regard to the subject of eschatology has been something of a disaster. The prevailing views on eschatology in the last 200 years have developed in such a way as to set aside seemingly everything that went before it in terms of a sane approach to the last or ultimate things, and has given way to an eschatology or a view of ultimate things that really could be described, I don't know about best, but accurately, as the interpreting of the times based upon a Bible in one hand and used to be a newspaper in the other. Today, I suppose, it'd be hard to put the internet in your hands, but that's where we get most of our news, and so that would be the appropriate picture. But is this the way that we are taught by our Savior and by His apostles to interpret the Word of God? There's been much made of the second coming of Christ. There's been the popularization and even the propagandization of the rapture theology that is so common in our day and age. And of course, texts like there will be two in the field and one will be taken, two in the bed and one will be taken, the other one's left. That kind of text or parable has given rise to the prevalence of this idea that, well, it's not really the second coming as the final coming, but it's sort of the second coming in preparation for a third coming. And all the different comings of Jesus become very confusing on an eschatological model that relies on very complicated charts and theories and even the local news. Well, how can we remain sane on the one hand in our interpretation of the Word of God, but also not fall into the trap of the endless debates that occupy us, even in the Reformed community, over eschatology? We have represented in this very room competing views of what the Bible teaches with regard to things like the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and how these texts that we're looking at and many others relate to that great calamity in Israel's history. There are some who will say that everything written in Luke chapter 21 pertains to AD 70. There are some who then turn to the book of Revelation and who argue the same thing, that everything contained primarily, there are exceptions, but almost everything contained in the book of Revelation is already past and accomplished by the Savior when He returned in judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70 and the destruction of the temple. But even within those views, and if you want a general term to throw at that, if you ever hear this in theological discussion, it would be the term preterism. Preterism is just the idea that these things that are described as signs of the end apply first and foremost to AD 70. And there's much to commend in this kind of view. We've seen it even last week, as the bulk of what we talked about last week was this coming calamity, this this ultimate judgment on the national covenant people of God. His old covenant people were smashed under his wrath. Their whole way of life, their whole system of worship, the sacrificial system, the temple, and everything else was permanently done away. And of course, we ask the question, why? Lord, why would you do that? And the answer is very clear, because they rejected the covenant Messiah, the promised servant who would come. And so they come under the wrath of God. Now, the question may be asked, and again, it is perhaps beyond the realm of our text, but not beyond the realm of the New Testament in general. Is God then done with his national people? Is it that he comes in judgment in AD 70, as we saw last week, and that's it? No more. And of course, there's many interpretations of Romans 9 through 11, but what we can safely say is this: that throughout the church age, there is this ingathering of the Gentiles. We talked about it last week. You can look back at the text in verse 24, until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Paul talks about the same fullness of the Gentiles. This is God gathering the Gentiles into the church in the whole time of the church age, at which time he will also provoke the Jews to jealousy, so that as they had been grafted off of the vine or cut off of the vine, they would then, as wild branches, be grafted back on. So for the Gentiles, they were those wild branches who had been grafted onto the covenant tree and been made part of the one people of God. And throughout the whole age of the church leading up to the return of Jesus Christ, the same dynamic is in play. The Gentiles come in and are grafted onto the branch, or to the vine rather, as branches, and the Jews then, provoked to jealousy, will believe the gospel and the kind providence of God, and they will, having been cut off, be grafted back onto the tree. Now, beyond this, we could say more, but not this morning. We don't want to indulge the controversial as much this morning as we want to ask the question, in light of these cataclysmic events. So for those who heard these things originally and those who experienced their fulfillment in AD 70, as well as for the church in every age, how should we then live? One commentator has said, without eschatology, and again, children, eschatology is just a big word for the last things or the final things, or even better, I think, ultimate things. So it's the doctrine of last or final or ultimate things. Without this, the purpose and destiny of history falls into the hands of humanity alone. And the same commentator continues, the longing that things ought not to be as they are. Who in this room would say anything else but that they have a longing in their heart for things to be different than what they currently are? And if you need any examples to prove the point, do you ever tire of the pervasiveness of sin in your own heart? That's the only example you really need to prove the point. There's many, many others that could do it too. But there is this longing within each one of us that things ought not to be as they are and cannot be accepted in the state that they are. And this, the author says, is an eschatological, an ultimate longing that God has placed in our hearts. Well, we saw last week that the primary purpose of Luke 21 is to provide a view of the ultimate end, which is in the distant future, through the lens of the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in the immediate future, namely in 70 AD. So if the question is, why does he make such a big deal about this coming doom on Jerusalem? It is because he would prepare them, because they're going to experience it in that generation. But then generation after generation after generation in the church is going to experience the signs of the end leading up to the ultimate eschatological event, namely the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might even summarize this way, that our text in Luke 21 contains three stages of its eschatology, or its view of the end. The first stage, very clearly, again, we saw last week, AD 70. It is crystal clear that this is the expectation that Jesus was putting into the hearts of his hearers. There is a time coming, and it is very near, and there are signs which will precede it, and you will know that it is coming when God will come in judgment on his old covenant people for the rejection of the Messiah. But secondly then, and we saw this at the end last week, there's this time of the Gentiles. So you've got this immediate future event, AD 70. You have this broader description of the time of the Gentiles. And that, of course, spans the entire age of the church. And then you have, and again, it depends on your eschatology, and ink has been spilled, and it'll continue to be spilled. But again, no matter what your view, even if your view is that all of Luke 21 is properly related only to AD 70, you'll still be compelled to say that it is a sign that points us to the ultimate coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is why I'm saying what we want to focus on this morning is not so much the endless debates between different eschatological positions, as much as to acknowledge that wherever you land, accepting heretical positions, wherever you land on that, there is the practical implication for how we should live that we need to reckon with. So we're going to do three things this morning. What we want to do is, the text breaks down very naturally into three distinct units. First of all, verses 25 to 28, the signs of the Son of Man's coming. And the emphasis here is on the nearness of what the writer calls our redemption. Secondly, we'll look at the sign of the fig tree briefly, and we'll see the focus there in verses 29 to 33 is on the nearness, again, he likes that word, the nearness of the kingdom of God. And then finally, in the third place, we want to make right application, proper application of these signs. And he distills them very nicely for us. Take heed of yourselves, watch and pray. And so we'll conclude with that point, that it really does matter what we believe about these things. There are practical implications for embracing God's plan for the times. Well, verses 25 to 28 then, the signs of the Son of Man's coming. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We see here now the convergence of not simply earthly signs, but what we might call cosmic signs. We have sun and moon and stars that converge with the distress of the nations and this perplexity and the sea and the waves which are roaring in tumult. And what's the result of these things? The result of these things will be that men's hearts will fail them. Now, again, it's very interesting in the text that it doesn't say that these disasters will be the direct cause. In other words, there'll be an earthquake and they'll be swallowed up by the earth. No, notice what the cause is. Men's hearts fail from what? From fear. From this dreadful expectation of the things that are coming upon the earth. Now here we maybe are reminded of that awful scene in the book of Revelation where you have in Revelation, and we'll see this again later in the text, but Revelation emphasizes so heavily that there's an entire class of people that dwell on the earth in between the two comings of Christ, his first and his second, who will be nicknamed, according to the book of Revelation, earth dwellers, or those who dwell on the earth. And these earth dwellers at one point, they know, maybe we could say they see the signs of the coming of the Son of Man. And what is their response as the Son comes in judgment upon the wicked? Let the rocks and the hills fall on us, such that we might not encounter directly the wrath of the Lamb. So here, perplexity, the convergence of the cosmic with the earthly, calamities and destruction giving way to failing hearts of fear and expectation of the judgment of the living God, such that even the powers of the earth, the text says, will be shaken. You know, as we hear these things and we see the dreadful sight, we have to be comforted. And I know that doesn't really make sense in that sentence. You know, as we see all these dreadful things, be comforted. That's maybe something akin to telling your child that they need a spanking, but that there's great comfort in the fact that you apply discipline according to the Word of God. Here, we see the comfort, Hebrews 12. Beloved, you are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Though the earth give way, though the mountains be cast into the depths of the sea, the Lord rules and reigns in majesty. He is in absolute sovereign command of all of these things. And you remember what we emphasized last week from the text, not even a hair can fall from your heads. He is in utter control. And so, as you read the headlines, hopefully not the eschatology we described of the Bible in one hand and the internet headlines in the other, but as you read the headlines and as you are tempted to give way to fear and to fainting, as you are tempted to lose confidence in the God who is absolutely sovereign, remember the promises of God. You cannot be shaken. You can never be moved. You can never be separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus your Lord. That was the comfort of the entire book of Revelation. You know, they were under intense fire. Some of the churches were teeter-tottering on the edge of apostasy. And what was the one thing, if you had to distill it down into one thing, that would uphold the church in the midst of their present and even future distress, it was this, that the King has come and He has won the victory. The victory is sure and certain. His redemptive work has been accomplished. And as you are in Christ, as you are in the Lamb, His wrath will never fall upon you. We receive a kingdom, beloved, that cannot be shaken. How do you respond? The same way the author of the Hebrews tells us to respond, with reverence and awe, bending the knee to the King, worshiping Him, glorifying His most holy name, but also with joy and exuberance. You know, in the modern church, those things are pitted against each other. You know, do you have traditional worship or do you have contemporary worship? And those things are sometimes used as essential synonyms for, you know, traditional worship means reverence and contemporary worship means jubilation. So there's joy over here and there's stuffy reverence over there. I don't think the writer of the Hebrews would be impressed. We are to respond in exactly this way to the fact that we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We are to worship with joyful celebration, even as there is joyous celebration before the throne of God right now in glory. But we are also, even as cherubim have to shield their faces from the brightness of the glory of God, we are to worship with reverence and with awe, because not simply Old Testament, but New Testament, our God is a consuming fire. And so, beloved, be comforted even as we deal with these things that are difficult and, of course, can be somewhat scary. And as you read those headlines and as you hear the prognosticators and you hear of gloom and doom and hopelessness, it is never the case, no matter how low, no matter how persecuted, no matter how destitute we may feel, there is never a point where our Lord has forgotten to be sovereign. There's never a point where He has left us or forsaken us. And so take your refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's accomplished redemption for His people. Verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and glory. Now again, there are some who will take this language and will assign it to AD 70. And remember what we said, even if you do that, you still have your eschatological eye on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very interesting exegetically here that this coming of the Son of Man in a cloud, Luke has a very strange way of putting this. Normally in the Old Covenant, we would hear of the coming in the clouds. We also hear of a cloud, and that's in primarily the book of Exodus and the Pentateuch, primarily again, where the glory cloud is described in that way, a singular cloud which manifests the divine glory of God. Luke goes to the singular here, the Son of Man, yeah, that same Son of Man, gloriously inheriting the kingdom from His Father, world without end, in Daniel chapter 7, that same Son of Man coming in a cloud. Now, turn with me to the book of Acts. Of course, this is Dr. Luke, part 2, the book of Acts, chapter 1. And it's very interesting that the questions they ask are, well, somewhat dismissed. Verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, that is Jesus, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What's His response? It's not for you to know times or seasons. There are signs. But it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. But, and here, of course, the promise of Pentecost and the ongoing mission of the church, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, verse 9. Now, when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and what? And a cloud. Isn't that interesting? Same author, different way of putting it from the norm, a cloud. You might think that's making a lot out of that. Not really. Again, he's talking about the coming of the Son of Man in Luke 21, and he says a cloud. He talks about the return of the Son of Man in His second coming in Acts chapter 1, and what does he say? The same way as you saw Him go, He will return. How was that? It was in a cloud. And so, without making too much out of that, beloved, I think it's significant, but we can see here that regardless of how you assign it, okay, maybe you say all this eschatological language is like we see in the Old Covenant, which is certainly true, and therefore it applies primarily to AD 70. You're still looking through the lens of the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple to the coming of the Son of Man in glory at the end, in ultimate judgment. What is the significance of AD 70? It is the judgment of God on His old covenant people. What does it point to? It points to the ultimate judgment, where God, as no respecter of persons, will judge the nations. All of the nations, all of the peoples will come under His just justice and His judgment, and they will be condemned under His wrath because they rejected the Son of God. You see, it's the same cause for the judgment, AD 70. Why are they being judged? Because they rejected the Messiah, who was the fulfillment of all of these things that they put their trust in. And then when Jesus comes again the second time in glory, what will be the cause of His judgment? It will be because they believed not the gospel. They did not put their hope in the living, reigning Son of Man. And what a title, what a scene there. We read it in Daniel 7, but the infinitely glorious majesty of God dwelling upon the throne of heaven and then described as the Ancient of Days, and then this Son of Man comes and he receives from the Ancient of Days that everlasting kingdom over which he will reign. Talk about engendering confidence in the church of God. Beloved, this is the story of history. The king reigns, the king wins, the king returns, the king consummates all things. He judges his enemies in his wrath, and he welcomes his beloved with open arms, world without end, into his presence. This is the end game for all of human history. Beloved, do you long for the return of Jesus Christ? Do you love him from the heart? Well, the response that we are to have is given in verse 28. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. And here, one commentator writes, in contrast to the fear and dread of verses 25 and 26. You remember the failing hearts because of fear. Believers are to rather stand up and to lift up our heads when the Son of Man comes. Why? Because for us, it is not the day of judgment and wrath and rejection. It is the day of eternal blessedness. It is the day of our vindication. It is the day of the fullness of our redemption to be received and enjoyed forever. And so these are the things that are looked to here. The Son of Man comes, that redemption draws near. That word drawing near is used in Luke's gospel in a number of different places, actually, with reference to the dawning of the kingdom of God, the coming near of the kingdom of God, the reference to that word stand up. You know, you think, well, what's the significance of that? You know, stand up at the coming of the Son of Man. That's actually only used in Luke's gospel. This word stand up. Elsewhere, Luke will use the word with reference to Jesus, and this is very significant, restoring the woman who was bent over double to an erect posture. You remember her. She is racked with the ravages of the fall of man into sin. And again, not saying that it was the consequence of hers or her parents' sin that she ended up like this, but she was bowed down underneath the load of sin. She was a poster child for what happens to a world infected by that sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ straightens her, makes her whole, stands her up, as it were, the one thing that she could never do for herself. And then lift up your heads. That's really what we might call a Hebraism. This is the way that the Jews would say this. So lift up your heads. Look up. They're to stand erect. They're to lift up their heads. Why? Because for God's people, as we've said, the second coming is not the hour of judgment, but the dawn of final redemption. And of course, redemption here, quite the Pauline word. Paul loves this word. It occurs only here in the four Gospels. That might be hard to fathom. But the promises of redemption foreseen by Zechariah in chapter 1 and even Anna in chapter 2, the same word in both instances, in the infancy narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ, find their eternal fulfillment in the return of the Son of Man in power and in glory. Another commentator says this: all longings for eternal salvation are summed up in this word. Such saving liberation is not something to fear, but something to welcome with rejoicing. And as with every other aspect of our lives, there's always this ultimate difference between the response of the unbeliever and the response of the believer to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The one has but fearful expectation of judgment. The other, you, beloved, as you trust in him, have this expectation and confidence that he is coming and that he will bring your redemption near at the last day. Then secondly, verses 29 to 33, and this very quickly, the sign of the fig tree, speaking to us of the nearness of the kingdom of God. Again, commentators are divided on the timing here, and especially on that that great phrase, this generation will not pass away. But here we see the sign of the fig tree. What's going on here with the fig tree, children? Well, the fig tree, it loses its leaves in the winter, and then in late spring, it begins to grow its tender buds. Well, what's this have to do with anything? Well, Jesus says, this is how the signs of the times are. You can tell certain things. You can see them, and you will see them throughout the entire age of the church. They saw them leading up to AD 70. We see them leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, you can never precisely pinpoint. And this has been a focus throughout the entirety of the passage, hasn't it? There is this imminent destruction coming on Jerusalem. There is this distant future coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can't ever put your finger on exactly when it will come. But you know it's coming. There are signs that are there. Now, why do you think Jesus inserts something like this about the need to see the signs and to be able to discern these things? Well, I think in part at least, beloved, he knows his people. He knows our frame, that we are but dust. He knows the temptation to unfaithfulness that may arise on account of the delay of his coming. And so he reiterates that while you can't know the exact when, you must remain watchful and ready. And that would have been true whether they were waiting for the destruction of the temple or they were waiting in future generations for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've said in verse 32, there are many, many, many interpretations of verse 32. This generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. The one thing that we know it does not apply to is you cannot say, if you take this generation as that generation of people, that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in consummate glory would not come until, would come in the space and time of this generation. That can't be the case. There are those who think that. They're called full preterists, and that's a not so nice form of heresy when you come to eschatology. No, there remains yet a second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was not experienced in its ultimate manifestation at AD 70. Again, the relationship between the two is the one is this awesome sign preparing us for the other. And so here in the sign of the fig tree, we're told to read the signs. Jesus is again pastorally anticipating the struggles that we will have while we wait. And even Peter writes about this in his second epistle. You know, there were those who were mocking the church. Oh, where's the promise of his coming? And the language of nearness. You know, I thought the Son of Man was coming again. Where is he? We don't see him. Your hope is in vain. And he knows this will be a strain upon the faith of God's people. And so, in the light of his delay, he reiterates, we need to be watchful and to remember his incredible promise. Heaven and earth will pass away. So notice how he structures it. This generation will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Many, many commentators, and I think rightly so, take this as one of the strongest proofs of the deity of the Son of God. Now, why? Do you see what Jesus is claiming? Man is not to live by bread alone, but to live by every word which proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. Who could claim this for themselves? My words will by no means pass away. Paul? Peter? No. Yahweh, and Jesus Christ, the very Son of the living God. Well, finally, beloved, in the third place, verses 34 to 38, the right application of the signs. And of course, this is very nicely structured for us. Take heed, watch, and pray. So verse 34, and again, you can see how he lays this out. Take heed to yourselves. This is something that is so universally needed, beloved, in the church. And even if you rip it out of the context and just take it as a bare imperative, take heed to yourselves. This is the same thing that Paul does when in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he warns them against idolatry. Because, like Jesus, Paul understood the proneness of the human heart to wander. And so there must be watchfulness. There must be an internal critique of oneself. Now, what's the end of this examining of yourself? Just to be strengthened in the faith, beloved. You take heed to yourself, not so that you can find your sins out so that you can say, oh, I must not be a Christian. No, that's not the point of self-examination, of taking heed to yourself, of considering your thoughts and your words and your conduct. No, it is so that we would be utterly dependent upon the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the effect if we don't take careful watch over our own souls? Jesus spells it out. Your hearts will be weighed down. Now, if any of you have ever tried to carry a load that is entirely too heavy for you, you might think of too few people trying to move too big a piano on moving day. That will weigh you down. Spiritually, Jesus is talking about another kind of being weighed down. What happens when we leave off watching over ourselves? Well, he says carousing, drunkenness, dissipation. But then he includes something that we might not expect. You know, you think, oh, well, those are really obvious, you know, heinous sins. They are. But then he says, the cares of life. If you do not keep careful watch over your soul by the Word and the Spirit, if you do not live in dependence upon the grace of God in these calamitous times, then not only will you be tempted to go the way of the world and to look more and more like the people of the world who hate God and His Christ, but you will be caught up with all of the cares and the burdens and the anxieties and the worries of this life. And what will it do? It will eat you up from the inside out. It will rot the soul, and then it'll go to work on the body. Even the psalmist knew this. He was ate up with worry and concern and burden. He hadn't confessed his sin, and what happened? His bones were wasting away as at noonday in the hot sun. This is what happens when we don't keep short accounts with the Lord, when we don't govern our lives according to the Word, when we do not take heed to ourselves and subject ourselves to the scrutiny of the Word of God. Not only the obvious sins of this age, but the cares of this life will overwhelm us. And Jesus says the day may come upon you unexpectedly, as he uses the word snare or a trap. Same thing for the psalmist when he talks about the bird that's caught in the snare. So that day may come unexpectedly upon you if you're not taking heed to yourself. And it will definitely come unexpectedly, he says, on all of those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. And now Luke is using John's favorite term in slightly different language for the earth dwellers in Revelation, those who hate God, who reject the gospel, who keep no account of themselves, but who live in rebellion against the Lord. And he's warning the church, oh, do not go down that path, beloved. Do not be as those who dwell on the earth. Your citizenship is in heaven. Isn't that glorious? We're not bound to the things of this earth or the cares of this life or all the things that man is constantly pressing after or being afraid of. No, our citizenship is in heaven. Our lives are hid with Christ in God. And to the extent that we understand that and apply that in our daily lives, we will walk by faith in the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. We will live boldly and confidently because the victory is won. Because we know the end of the story, because we have it promised to us. There's a confidence that comes from knowing you can never be separated from the love of God in Jesus Christ. There's a further confidence in taking heed to yourself when you have embraced that great promise that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In a word, as we embrace the bookends of Paul's theology in Romans chapter 8, we are enabled to live confidently, not in fear. We are walking by faith. We are living as citizens of heaven while we wait for Jesus Christ to come back at the last day. Whatever may come, whatever calamities, whatever persecution, whatever loss we may suffer, our hope must always be in Him. And this leads us to the final consideration of application here in verse 36. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And again, here we get that glimpse of already and not yet. Yes, there are calamities coming, but it's a picture, it's a foretaste of what is coming when the Son of Man comes on the cloud and He brings our ultimate redemption near. Praise be to His great name. Do you have a longing for that day? Lord, I cry out to you every day. I look after my soul by the grace of your Spirit working in and through the Word. I depend on you for everything. You know, one of the things that this passage is constantly convicted to me, and I'm sure it is to you as well, is the way in which we fail to live daily in utter dependence upon the Lord. It's amazing. You hear, take heed to yourselves, and the next thing you know, you're living out of your own strength. And you may not be thinking that. You would never say it. I'm living in my own strength. No. But you leave off your reading and especially meditation upon the Holy Scriptures. What's the first thing to go when you're ate up with the cares of this life? Oftentimes it's prayer. It's not any longer pray always. It's pray when the lid blows off of the thing. Right? This is not the life that our Savior is calling us to. Watch and pray always. There are signs that we may read. And even in this present evil age, we see them all over the place. And yet we know that our Savior is coming again. And He will bring judgment upon the ungodly. If you are here and you are apart from Christ, in other words, you do not believe the good news of Jesus Christ, the only Savior for sinners. If you are here in that condition, repent. Turn from your sins. Believe this good news. And then this hope is yours. And you can rest in this, that your Savior is returning for you. Not in judgment, but in everlasting blessing. And church, that's your comfort. The Lord Jesus is not returning in order to inflict His wrath and judgment upon you. You will have no occasion to cry out as those earth dwellers, let the rocks and the hills fall upon us. Why? Because the wrath of God has already fallen upon Jesus Christ in your place. And so extol the riches of the grace of the One who is coming again. Watch, pray always, take heed to yourselves, beloved. Live as citizens of heaven, even while you wait for the ultimate manifestation of that kingdom as Jesus will come back in the cloud. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how we long for the day, having been redeemed, to know the ultimate experience of that redemption. Lord, what a blessing it is to receive your promise of redemption by faith, to experience the joyful, blessed effects of that redemption in our lives by the grace of your Spirit, to lay hold of all your promises, and yet, oh Lord, couched in all of these promises is that great day which is coming. Lord, we do not know what lies ahead for us as individuals, as families, as a congregation. We do not know what lies ahead for your church in this country, in the world. Persecutions. So many other possibilities, O Lord. And yet we pray that whatever comes, it would be the occasion for us to live consistent with our privileges, to live consistent with our citizenship, which is in heaven, that we would be constantly, vigilantly watching and praying, that we would take heed to ourselves, that, Lord, we would keep the heart knowing that from it flow all the issues of life. And we pray that those hearts would love the Lord fully and completely, as much as any sinful man, woman, boy, or girl could ever do in this life, as we anticipate a life where we will have no occasion for sin, no ability to sin, no cares, no worries, no burdens, no conflict. Lord, we can only pray that you might hasten the day and strengthen the anticipation of it in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name.